Welcome to Church Life Today, the show where we interview scholars and pastoral leaders throughout the United States on issues that matter most to the church today. I'm Tim O'Malley, Director of Education at the McGrath Institute for Church Life at Notre Dame. Today, we're welcoming my colleague, Leonard DiLorenzo, Director of Undergraduate Studies at the McGrath Institute, who'll be interviewing Bishop Robert Barron about a conference that the McGrath Institute hosted in March of 2018.
This is Leonard DiLorenzo. On this episode of Church Life Today, we welcome Bishop Robert Barron of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles and founder of Word on Fire Catholic Ministries. Bishop Barron joined us at the University of Notre Dame for the Cultures of Formation Conference in March. Bishop Barron, welcome.
Good to be with you. Thanks for having me on today.
It is our pleasure.
Thanks.
So I'd like to start with a question about the Synod of Bishops coming up in October. The Holy Father has asked the Church to think about young people, the faith, and vocational discernment. So as you look ahead to the Synod, what do you consider to be some of the most important themes or topics that we need to address?
You know, maybe start with that last one of vocational discernment, because I think there's really nothing more important in the Bible than that. It was the call given to Israel. God calls us out of our own self-preoccupation, calls us into friendship with Him on this sort of adventure of the spiritual life, which I think is what the Bible is largely about. I think it's exceptionally hard today for young people, especially in the West, to hear the call. It's still there. I mean, God's always calling, but I think there are a lot of factors that make it very hard for young people to hear the call. And I think that's what we should address at the Synod. To gather young people, to celebrate them and all that, I think is terrific. But I think we should spend some time asking that very serious question. What's blocking the hearing of the call as a call from God? And there are a lot of things we can go through in that. But I think that should be maybe a major preoccupation of the Synod.
I love that phrase, to pull us out of our own self-preoccupation.
Yeah.
And one of the things I've thought about is, you know, certainly one of the prevalent trends in modern life, especially in the United States and Europe, is the increase in digital technologies, our smartphones, which are ever present and ever at hand. And it's like the more we're connected technologically, the more we're alone and the desire for meaning and community increases. So how ought we in the church respond to both the problems of the digital age and perhaps the desires that they stir up?
Yeah, it's a good question, and a lot of people, including myself, have been puzzling over that, because there really is a positive side. We should say that very clearly. I mean, I'm carrying my smartphone in my pocket right now. Right. A lot of my ministry is based on the new technology, the new media. It does connect us in ways that we didn't have before. The fact that I can reach out to millions of people around the world and establish a conversation, questions can be asked and answered, you know. Mm-hmm. I think that's terrific, and it's an opportunity that we can't miss. So I always react against those that suggest, you know, oh, it's just this terrible thing, and you know, let's go back to books. And I love books, but I mean, it would be crazy for us to turn away from this extraordinary opportunity. Having said that, there certainly is a shadow side, as there is to anything. In fact, the better something is, the more it tends to have a shadow side.
Right.
And I think that's, you put your finger on it, that we're connected in one way, but more in another way, we're more disconnected. That image, and anyway, I fall into it. I mean, I know what that's like when you get almost addicted to that little screen, and you find yourself, you know, like you're going through your Facebook feed or something. You think, what am I doing? I've just spent an extraordinary amount of time, and I'm not interacting directly with a human being, as I am with you right now. But there's this weird, you know, intermediary. Mm-hmm. So I get that. There's something that's alienating. And there's been studies, of course, you know, that are shown the amount of screen time is correlated to things like depression and things like anxiety. Mm-hmm. So I understand that. And so getting our young people off of the machines and into direct contact is really a desideratum. So we're in a conflicted space there. I don't think there's an easy answer. You can't just put your head in the sand and pretend they're not there. I remember years ago I was at a conference. It was in the Vatican on the new media, right? Mm-hmm. And someone had said, you know, all these dangers and problems. And one of the bishops, he was from Poland, got up and said, my grandmother, he was an older man, and his grandmother had said to him that she found the telephone a very inelegant form of communication.
Really?
And he said, well, of course it is.
Yeah.
But would anyone say, oh yeah, let's get rid of telephones, you know? So yes, there are all kinds of problems with the new media. I get it, but we can't go back. We have to find creative ways to use them.
Yeah.
And then to use them to draw people into liturgy, worship, community, you know, friendship, all those good things.
Right. Well, maybe touching on that, your lecture at the conference, the Cultures of Formation Conference, for which we gathered together here at Notre Dame, bore the title Looking for the Nuns, mm-hmm. N-O-N-E-S. I suppose the other title, Looking for the Nuns, N-U-N-S, would have been interesting too. But the nuns are the religiously disaffiliated or have never been affiliated with an institutional religion, don't mark themselves by anything. And maybe former is the adjective that works for many of them, former Catholic in particular. What do you see as the driving forces in disaffiliation?
There's so many. Sure. And I addressed a couple in the talk with the help of Christian Smith, of course, a professor here at Notre Dame, and used his research as a sort of structure for my own talk. But a couple things he puts his finger on, you know, the relativism of our time that makes it very difficult for people ever to make a strong, clear statement about God. You know, as I say, relativism holds sway across the board. People are reluctant to say, you know, this is the truth about anything, but especially in regard to religious things. So I address that issue of how do you get past this sort of relativistic block. What I suggested was look at other areas of life where you have a passionate interest. Let's say politics. I don't know many people, especially among the young, who would say to someone who disagrees with them politically, oh, well, you know, you've got your opinion, and that's okay as long as you're a nice person.
Right.
Well, no, I mean, people are ready, willing, and eager to get involved in very pointed conversation in the hopes of persuading someone to come to their point of view. That's called, you want political evangelism, you know. Or I use the example of sports. You know, if you're teaching someone golf, you don't just say, well, swing any way you want as long as, you know, you're having fun.
Right.
No, they're very objective norms that govern the correct striking of the golf ball. So in a similar way, when it comes to religion, why do we accept this sort of complete relativism or subjectivization? You got your point of view, I got mine, let's just tolerate each other. No, there's the middle ground between bland toleration and violence, and it's called argument. And so in the paper, I called for a revival of religious argument. Here I'm relying on someone that taught here many years ago, namely Stanley Hauerwas, who said one of the most pressing needs of our time is to discover how to have a religious argument in public. And I've always felt that's dead right. We kind of give up on it. We say it's either, you know, violence or it's bland indifferentism. But there's a very vibrant middle ground called argument about religion, just as we argue about politics.
Right.
So I think we need to find that space and invite young people into it.
And Chris Smith in his research over and over again has pointed out that especially young people seem to be incredibly inarticulate about their faith. And he says, if I remember correctly, we might think that young people are just inarticulate, but he says that's totally wrong, as you're pointing out, right?
Yeah.
They're incredibly articulate about the things they've been forced to be articulate about, that they've been given opportunity to be articulate about. But the faith is not one of them.
Yeah, and I find that anomalous. And so that's my sort of cajoling strategy is to say, look, in every other area of life you take seriously, you're not a relativist. You don't say anything goes. You don't accept just a bland toleration. You argue, you know. And so teaching people, and it is like an apprenticeship. You've got to be taught how to enter that space. And in the talk, in fact, I mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, I think is a beautiful model of how someone engaged in public religious argument. And we could do a lot worse than studying that method.
I think that's right. You're listening to Church Life Today on Redeemer Radio. We're speaking with Bishop Robert Barron about the upcoming Synod of Bishops, the Cultures of Formation Conference at Notre Dame, and pressing needs in evangelization today. So Bishop Barron, following on what we were just talking about, the looking for the nuns and religious disaffiliation, I wonder, for those people who consider themselves content, happy, not longing for anything different while living a pretty clearly secular life, let's say, what do you think the best way of inviting them into considering a life of faith, a relationship with Christ, of life in the church, as something meaningful? How might we do that?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I might propose a negative strategy first, which
Great.
Is...
Let's get those out of the way.
No, but what I mean is convince people that they really are unhappy. See, part of the problem is, with a secularist view, as you say, hey, I'm doing okay. You know, with enough pleasure and power and money or the world, the goods of the world. But see, we're made for more than that. We're wired for God, if Augustine is right. And I sense it every day in my internet forums that people might say that, oh, I'm fine, you know, with the requisite amount of money or fame or power, whatever they want. No, you're not. You're not really satisfied. There is a hunger in you that's greater than anything that this world can meet. So to reawaken that, I think, is really important. The second thing, I think, is the saints. Because the saints show it. They show a dimension of life that is, it's in this world, but not totally of this world. It's an orientation to a good that transcends the goods of the world. And when you show the saints in their joyful engagement of that good, it awakens something. You know, I often refer to Charles Taylor's idea of the buffered self, right?
Yeah.
That so many people today live in this space where they're protected from any contact with the transcendent. The church's job is not just to stay on the sidelines and beg for a little toleration. Our job is to break holes in the buffered self. You know what I mean? So we need the space publicly to be able to do that. Now, we're getting to another topic, but that, I think, is what religious liberty is about. Again, not just, please let me inhabit my little space where I can whisper my convictions to my fellow devotees. No, it's let me have the room to break holes in the buffer itself, which is of enormous value to the society. It's making people sick and unhappy when they're closing on themselves. So I think that's another strategy that we have to do. Use the saints. Also, I'm a great advocate of the intellectual approach. We've dumbed down the faith now for about 50 years, and it's been a pastoral disaster, as I argued in the paper, of the first order, of the first magnitude, a pastoral disaster. And I think that's absolutely right what you said, quoting Christian Smith, that, you know, young people can be wildly articulate when it comes to science and math and business and law. But then it comes to religion, they sound like children. Well, that's not completely irrational, because we've spoken to them about religion in a childish way.
They're getting us back what we've given them.
Yeah, quite exactly. Right. And so, I mean, that's got to stop, it seems to me, if we want to get the nuns back in.
Yeah. To that point, my son, Caleb, who's 12 in Catholic school, asked him how he likes his religion classes, and he says, I don't really like them that much. Why? Well, everything else is getting harder. This isn't getting harder.
No, he's absolutely right.
Right.
But that's a tragedy, because it's not like the enemies of the faith came in and compelled us to do this.
Right.
We did it to ourselves.
Correct.
No, but that's ridiculous. Why did we do that to ourselves?
Right.
That in our own Catholic schools is often the case. That the other subjects, you know, and your son is quite right. They get harder. They're challenging. They're drawing me into richer and higher realms. Well, there's no reason we can't draw kids with Aquinas and Augustine and Anselm and G.K. Chesterton. Anyway, I'm on a rant now.
Oh, that's great. That's what we want. We wanted a rant on the air. So,
I'm your man.
That's all right. To that point about the saints, it seems like they allowed themselves to become that space for richer dialogue and engagement in that rich kind of argument. So one of the sons my saint loves, for example, is Maximilian Kolbe, who I've been reading about even more, mostly because of my son's interest. And from the testimonies of those who knew him, they found in him something nourishing, a way to perhaps encounter their own dissatisfaction, like you're talking about, and to be struck by the beauty of something more.
How strange he is. How strange the saints are, you know, and what made that possible? So that's what happens. And you read the story of Kolbe and you say, now, what makes that possible? A man who will give his life for someone he barely knew.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can't make sense of that on Aristotelian grounds or on Kantian grounds or on any other, any philosophical or psychological grounds. You can't, because it's witnessing to this anomalous reality of the transcendent, of the sacred, the grace-filled. And the saints do that. Mother Teresa, how do you make sense of her? Mm. Aristotle would not have approved of Mother Teresa's life. He wouldn't have the greatest minds of the classical world wouldn't have understood that.
Right.
But see, something has happened. The breakthrough of grace, a new vision, and it makes people like Maximilian Kolbe and Mother Teresa possible. So that's why they are so powerful.
That great book by Malcolm Muggeridge about Mother Teresa, Something Beautiful for God, which is about Mother Teresa, but it's also about him, right? Like a sort of seeker, searcher, somebody who had everything, kind of presents himself as an early Augustine, a vendor of words.
Yeah.
But he just can't get past Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
He wants to do what she wants for him, and he can't quite get there. But the persuasiveness of her witness continues to work on him, right?
That's right. I mean, she opened a door that Muggeridge himself went through
eventually.
But it was an important moment in his own spiritual development. Mm.
Very good. Well, speaking of Catholic education, I had asked some of my friends and I guess acquaintances on social media to let me know if they had questions that they wanted me to pass on to you. And one of my friends, Eric, who's a teacher at a Catholic high school in California, he wanted to know how you might envision re-evangelization to students in Catholic schools whose parents value the private aspect of education more than the Catholic nature of it.
Yeah, it's a big question with a both kind of personal and institutional dimension. I mean, I wrestle with this in my own work out in L.A., you know, and you're dealing with, let's say, a Catholic high school.
Right.
And some of the people there, maybe on the board or on the faculty, have lost that sense of the evangelical purpose of the school. My response is, well, then close it. Because I don't get it. I mean, why have a quote-unquote Catholic school if evangelization is not central to its mission? So the private quality of a school, whatever that means, I don't care about that.
Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of private schools. Close that one. Let's give the money to some other part of the church's life. So I'm just a little patient with it. I don't understand a parent who would say that.
Mm-hmm.
Sending a kid to a Catholic school is because you see evangelization as central to the whole mission of the school, period.
Right.
It's not like, I'm glad he has that little subject called religion alongside of math and science. No, religion is the organizing principle of the whole place.
Mm-hmm.
And more to it, it's a teaching of a way of life, not just ideas, but a whole manner of life. And so that sort of private versus religion, I don't care about private education. Who cares? I mean, let private education people worry about that. I'm worried about the evangelizing mission of the church. So I think we got to get our boards of trustees and faculties and principals especially on point with this.
I had a slightly older parent in the area who had gone through the same schools that my kids are going through, Catholic schools. And I asked her, your son is now graduating. What do you think? And she said, well, he's a really nice kid and he knows some things. And I just don't think that's enough from the Catholic.
No, right. Yeah.
So what should we expect of our graduates of Catholic education? What should they look like? What kind of capacity should they have? What kind of things should they care about? What marks them?
Well, I think one is become saints after being in the school, but they should recognize sanctity as the fundamental goal, and that everything else in their life, whatever attainment they have, is under the aegis of sanctity. They're becoming smart because they want to be holier. They're becoming skilled because they want to be holier. They're making money because they want to use that for the purposes of God, etc. Mm-hmm. So I'd like to see them understand that the most important thing in life is being a saint.
Hmm.
Now, under that, you could also talk about, you know, things they should know. And we could say a lot about that. But I think fundamentally that they know what's most important in life. You know, I sense some of that in the movie Lady Bird, which I liked a lot.
Yeah.
And I love the comment of the filmmaker afterwards. It's an interview I read with her. And she said she was always intrigued by what the saints look like when they were teenagers.
Yeah.
It's a cool thing to think about. So Augustine, and we know about that from the Confessions. We hear a testimony to his teenage years.
Right.
But Augustine was a teenager with the typical teenage hang-ups and fears and, you know, missteps and so on.
Trying to get ahead in school, for example.
Yeah. Thomas Aquinas was a teenager. Right. The Little Flower was a teenager. You know, what were they like then? And what happened? So in the case of the Lady Bird film, it's something happened at a Catholic school, though the character was not herself Catholic. She went to a Catholic school. Something happened that was the opening of a door to grace. That's what should be happening in our Catholic schools.
Mm.
The door to grace should be open.
Yeah. Well, what if we shift then to parish life? We'll talk a little bit about schools. How about we talk about parish life? What should our parishes focus on in terms of presenting the faith to young people or the image of the church or a place in the church? What should young people find in parish life?
They should find an evangelizing community.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with George Weigel, who says, you know, that the minute you step outside the door on Sunday, you've entered mission territory. <That's true. laughs> you don't have to go across the ocean.
Right. I mean,
mission territory is all around us. And the purpose of a Catholic parish is to evangelize, first and foremost. And then once it evangelizes, it draws people in and teaches discipleship. I think the trouble is, the danger is that we just see the parish as a place where you come to go to Mass. Now, source and summit of the Christian life, absolutely true. But if the parish is itself an evangelizing community, its purpose is to draw that whole community into intimacy with Christ, you know, in his church. Missionary disciples, as Pope Francis says. I think if young people see that, they'll get excited. Something struck me a while ago. I read that what grabs young people is not, you know, relevance, which was the big concern of my generation. Wasn't that. In fact, they find that a little bit pathetic when we try to be relevant. What struck them was if someone knows a lot about what they're saying and that they clearly believe it. And I thought, that's right. You know, it's true of anybody. That's true of someone who's 16 or someone who's 60 is, do you know a lot about what you're saying and do you clearly believe it?
Right.
That's what they find compelling. So, look, I play the guitar. Nothing against guitars, but, you know, put the guitars away. The kids won't be all that attracted anyway by that, but they'll be attracted by clarity and conviction of your own faith. So I think that will draw them in.
And there's nothing new about that, right? The
no,
first thing that
right.
drew Augustine about Ambrose was first he was kind to him.
That's right,
and
yeah.
then it was clearly the eloquence of his speech, but it was
yeah.
true, and there was conviction
yeah.
behind it.
No, that's
he
right.
He read silently, which is pretty cool.
yeah,
so,
yeah.
I mean, that's what we need, is much people reading silently in churches. Isn't that a
well, yeah. but I will say that about reading. Reading is a classical route into the faith. And teaching people how to read the great religious texts is a very important thing. And heck, we teach them how to read science texts. We teach them how to read Shakespeare. We teach them how to read at very high levels. Why don't we do it in religion?
Right.
Okay, and that's my second rant for the day.
That's great. Now, the reduction of scripture to sort of more a treasury of moral lessons that
yeah.
can be gotten somewhere else. But there's a whole other way
well,
of reading
right,
scripture.
And that's the telling of the biblical narrative.
Yeah.
And that's one of my pet peeves, too, is, yeah. is kids, little kids, man, they know the Star Wars narrative.
For sure.
Which is super
And the galaxy. They've got it in their head.
Sure.
Right? Yeah.
They know the whole story.
Right.
So why can't they learn the biblical story?
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Well, let's return again, if you don't mind, to the upcoming synod as we're approaching the close of our time together. Much of the emphasis in the lead up to the synod has been on the need for accompaniment.
Yeah.
In terms of we need to accompany young people. Well, what does accompaniment mean, and where are we accompanying them to?
Yeah, you know, I would use. In fact, I closed my speech at Notre Dame with this image of Samuel and Eli. So, you know, in that wonderful story, a time when people had a hard time hearing the voice of God. And so God is calling little Samuel, but Samuel is sort of half getting it.
You right.
know, he hears a voice but thinks it's Eli. And then it's only on the third time that Eli, okay, that's the voice of God. Now here's what you do. We need lots of Elis in the church now because there are a lot of Samuels out there who are hearing the call of God, but they can't handle it. They don't know what it is. Is that just wish fulfilling fantasy? Is that anti-scientific? That's irrational. That's old Bronze Age mythology. That's just my father. They don't know how to process that. We need lots of Elis who will tell young people, no, you know what that is? Man, that's the word, that's God calling you. And let me introduce you to a great intellectual and spiritual tradition that'll help you process and understand that. So I think accompaniment means not just walking around with, it means doing what Eli did. To Samuel, it means providing the guidance necessary to help them discern the call from God.
So in that sense, perhaps an investment in ourselves, those of us who are the potential Elis, the mentors, that we actually have to be ready to take up that task.
Quite right.
Yeah.
Quite right. And so, yeah, accompaniment. And I, you know, the Pope has been so good and strong on that, but it doesn't just mean I'm going to wander around with you, you know, with my arm on your shoulder. It means I'm taking you somewhere. And I'm helping you understand something of supreme value in your life. I mean, look at any teacher, any subject. They're not just going to wander around with a student. They're going to show him the world of Shakespeare. They're going to show him the world of Einstein's physics. So we need to show people the world of the Bible and of theology.
Mm, very good. Well, we're coming towards the end of our time here, Bishop Barron. Is there anything else that you'd like our listeners to hear from you in terms of whether the synod or this task of evangelization before we go?
Well, first of all, I'd say pray for the synod. And I really mean that. We got bishops from all over the world gathering with the Pope every day to look at this issue. But also, I would say, in your own life, reach out to a nun. I don't mean N-U-N. I mean, we all know, right? Every one of us, everyone listening to me right now, I can guarantee you, knows someone who has drifted into this category right. of no religion. So find one person. Son, daughter, it could be a parent, it could be, who knows, a co-worker, friend. Find that one person and reach out in some way. Even to ask the simple question, how come, you know, you're not coming to church anymore? Hmm. And just see what happens when that door opens. Or give them something to watch, a video, or direct them to something on, you know, YouTube or whatever. But make it your mission to find a nun and then do something about them.
Excellent. Well, if people are looking for some of your stuff, where can they find you online?
Best place, wordonfire.org. Right. So that has links to all my, you know, books and videos and so on. Wordonfire.org.
Sounds good. Well, thank you, Bishop Barron, for sharing your time with us.
My pleasure.
And thanks to all of you for joining us on Church Life Today.
Our family is made up of every race. We are young and old, rich and poor, men and women, sinners and saints. Our family has spanned the centuries and the globe. With God's grace, we started hospitals to care for the sick. We establish orphanages and help the poor. We are the largest charitable organization on the planet, bringing relief and comfort to those in need. We educate more children than any other scholarly or religious institution. We developed the scientific method and laws of evidence. We founded the college system. We defend the dignity of all human life and uphold marriage and family. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are transformed by sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which have consistently guided us for 2,000 years. We are the Catholic Church, with over 1 billion in our family, sharing in the sacraments and fullness of the Christian faith. Jesus laid the foundation for our faith when he said to Peter, the first pope, "You are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." For over 2,000 years, we've had an unbroken line of shepherds guiding us with love and truth. If you've been away from the Catholic Church, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today. Ours is one family, united in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are Catholic. Welcome home.